Starting in verse 13 this morning, I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter, and then we will come back and walk through this verse by verse. Please read with me. "But we do not want you to be informed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Father, we thank you for these words and the fact that we get to hold them in our hands. And we pray, Spirit, that you would do what only you can do through these words, that you would transform hearts, that you would encourage those of us who need encouragement, that you would convict those of us that need conviction and stirring, that you would ignite our delight in you and stir our affections for you. Jesus, let your word, as you promised, not return void, but that we would trust that it will accomplish exactly what you intend in your church, in your people this morning, for your glory and for our good. It's in your name that we pray, in your name alone that we trust, Jesus. Amen. So Paul starts this out by saying, we do not want you to be uninformed. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I don't want us to operate out of either no or bad information, because that leads to an unfortunate place. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have fallen asleep, that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. So the one thing that I want to point out that I think is crucially important is Paul does not say, do not grieve. He says, we don't grieve the same way that the hopeless do. Those who belong to Jesus grieve differently. But we still grieve. Right, there are those in the church. I've grown up in the church. I've been in several different churches and different contexts and different feels of church. And there are some people in the church that would have you believe that it is unfaithful to grieve. That is a sign of a lack of strength or a lack of faith or a lack of trust. And I would argue, and I believe Scripture would argue, that that is misguided at best. And destructive self-righteousness at worst. Many have been wounded in the church, not just this church, but in churches, by people who have rebuked them for feeling sorrow, who have rebuked them for their grief and said, "This hasn't it been long enough? Don't you think you should be over this by now? I think, you know, we've kind of passed the window, right? It's time to move on." When the reality is, it is reasonable and rational to be sorrowful about sorrowful things. Right? Far from being a sign of weakness or a sign of sin or laziness, in our fallen world, it is an act of sanity and wisdom and even faith to grieve over grievous things. Jesus grieved over things. The apostles grieved over loss and over the consequences of sin. As I was processing this message, I was kind of looking back in my life and realizing I didn't think so. You always kind of feel like, you know, your life is normal, like your life is like what everybody else's life is like, until then you meet other people and realize their lives are nothing like yours. It was normal for me, but looking back on it now, I actually think it might have been rather unusual. But I was pretty familiar with death growing up as a child. I was, I, we had a very close extended family, and so I knew, you know, the aunts and uncles and cousins and great aunts and great uncles and we were very close to them. And I was the youngest in my generation by a long shot. My brothers are 9 and 11 years older than me. So, and our cousins were mostly all older than them. And so I had, like, my cousins' kids were closer to my age than most of my cousins. So being the youngest and seeing this, I was there and I got to experience, the loss of an entire generation. And I was young as this is happening, and so it was kind of normal. I watched 11 of my great aunts and great uncles and cousins pass away, 2 uncles, 2 aunts, all 4 of my grandparents, and in 2003, my father. I also lost a friend in high school due to a car accident. And then I found myself in a career path that happens to find itself in regular rhythms alongside people who are walking through this process. And in the midst of this and experiencing this in my own life and experiencing this in the lives of others, one thing continues to ring true, and that is that death is a jarring reminder that things are not as they should be. Something is wrong. Right? We try to comfort ourselves with, oh, death is just a normal, natural part of life. No, it isn't. It is a jarring reminder that something in the universe is not as it was intended to be. And the reality is, according to Scripture, death was not a part of God's initial creation. There was a point at which death did not exist and was not supposed to. Death was not part of the design. Death was our contribution, not our best work. That is what we introduced into creation. Romans tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the natural consequence of sin. And not the same thing. That's not the punishment for sin as though I broke the rules, so now God has to kill you. It's the natural consequence of sin. More like, I touched the hot stove, I got burned. Because that's what happens when you touch burning hot stoves. Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. That is what it earns. James tells us in this kind of poetic word picture here, he says, and each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what it produces. That is the natural outpouring of sin. It is the natural consequence of that. And so, as a result, things are not as they should be. And because things are not as they should be, Scripture not only affirms, but even commands grief and mourning. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's also a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's appropriate times for each of these things. It's not an act of strength to never mourn. It's a lack of wisdom and discernment. Blessed are those who mourn, our Jesus tells us, for they shall be comforted. And then we're commanded, rejoice with those who rejoice, yes, but also weep with those who weep. We're commanded to grieve with those who grieve, because sadness is not a sign of weakness or laziness or sin or wrong thinking. And when we are impatient with people who are grieving over grievous things, it is we who have the wrong thinking. It is we who are walking in disobedience. When we refuse to weep with those who weep and take a position of superiority of, well, if they had faith like me, they probably wouldn't even feel sad right now. We're actually revealing our own resistance to wisdom and to depth and to compassion, which is a problem. I should be grieved over grievous things. I should be grieved over the fact that because of the consequences of my sin and your sin and all of our sin, this universe has become so jacked up that my dad never got to meet my daughter. That grieves me. It grieves me that in a couple months, when we get on a plane and we bring our son home, my dad will not be at the airport waiting for us to greet us and welcome us and celebrate with us. I grieve over that. I grieve that my kids will not have my dad's patient, gentle influence over their lives. I grieve, but not from the standpoint that God screwed something up or dropped the ball or ripped me off or did anything in any way unfair. Because he knew the days that my father would have before he spoke the first atom into swirling motion. Before he laid the foundations of the earth, he knew precisely how many days I would get to have with him and the lives that he would have an opportunity to impact, and I did not have one more or one fewer day than I was ever intended. Because my God is sovereign and my God is good and he is not taken by surprise. At the same time, though, we want to address the other side of grief, because Paul here says, hey, I don't want you to be uninformed. We grieve, but we don't grieve like everybody else. So for those of us in here that have hearts so wounded that we find ourselves crippled by that grief, shackled by that grief, weighted down like it's an iron blanket on us that we can never take off, and that sorrow has so stained the fabric of our lives and that it taints every attitude we have and all of our relationships, even when we don't realize how much it's actually affecting us day to day. To those of us, Paul says, we are not to be stoics who pretend like we don't feel anything and somehow God is disappointed when I grieve over the same things he grieves over. But we also are not to be people who live shackled to the ball and chain of haunting sorrow that prevents us from walking in the joy and the hope that we have in the gospel. And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve as though we are hopeless too. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So God, in his sovereignty, he sets the days and the times. Scripture says that he appointed the times and the places where we would live. He places us when and where we are supposed to be in that place. But and in all of that, even though we are in constant rebellion, that he gives us the answer for death. He defeats it and then invites us into that victory with him. It always comes back to remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. Everything. If you are struggling, if you are confused about how to respond, how to react, where you can find hope, always, always start with, well, who is Jesus and what has he done? Well, Paul says it is, first he gives the hypothetical bad news and then answers it with the actual good news. Hypothetical bad news. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So Paul lays out a very alarming, very, very pointed argument that if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, all of this is nonsense. What are we doing here? Like, if Christ had not raised from the dead, it is not even worth the hour and 15 minutes that you commit here on a Sunday morning. This is a total waste of all of our time. A gathering together to sing songs and talk about this book, like, it's pointless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then that means he's dead, which means so are we. We're goners. But it is not futile. It is not fruitless. It is absolutely worth every second that we spend together in the corporate gathered worship of our King, because he is alive right now, living and ruling over us, and is inviting us into that kingdom with him. This is not futile. It is the most important and rational thing that we can be doing, to be gathering together, reminding one another of these truths, encouraging one another with the gospel, and singing songs in joyful declaration of these truths. Because our God is alive. Our Jesus is alive right now. He has saved us because he died and rose again. And he will save us because he died and rose again. He died so that we would die with him. Die to ourselves, die to our selfish desires, die to all the idols that we think will satisfy and sustain us. And then he lived again so that we would live again, have new life right now, and ultimately conquer death itself. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but that's not where the sentence ends. The wages of sin may be death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died so that we would live again. And Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So he says, hey, we declare this to you by a word of the Lord. This isn't Paul's harebrained idea. He's not just like throwing a dart and going, well, this sounds good. Maybe this will be encouraging to them. He says, the Holy Spirit of the living God is telling me to tell you right now that this is a thing. And the thing is that we believe that Christ died and rose again, and therefore we will rise again with him. He says, those who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he basically says, there's really no advantage to even being alive when Jesus comes back, because they go first. So I might have disappointment that, oh man, my dad's gone, he's going to miss it. No, he's not. He's got dibs. I'll meet him there. So there's no advantage. That's why Paul can say to live as Christ and to die is gain. If I die, great, I'm with Jesus. If I live, great, I get to tell more people about Jesus. Win-win. There's no disadvantage. He says, don't grieve without hope. They are in no way disadvantaged by their condition. Trust me. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet. I don't know if that is poetic language or if we'll literally hear a trumpet fanfare. I don't know. But the point that Paul is making here is whether you hear a trumpet or not, the point is he's saying it will be noticeable. Everyone is going to know that this thing is happening. This isn't sneaking in quietly. There will be absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that Jesus is coming. And there very well may be shouts and commands and trumpets. I have no reason to doubt that there wouldn't. But what we know is that Paul is a Jew, and whenever Jews say something in threes, the point that they're making is this is the biggest. So we sing the song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three holies means the biggest possible holy. Okay, so it's kind of like saying like holy, more holy, most holy. So you say it three times in a row, you know this is the biggest possible holy. So this is to say these three things in a row, the fanfare, a command, a trumpet, he's saying it doesn't, an arrival doesn't get any bigger than this. Nothing's going to be more noticeable than this. And as it says, and those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with them. We'll always be with the Lord. In Acts, we see this picture. Dr. Luke records Jesus' ascension into heaven at the end of his earthly ministry and says, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is what we refer to as the Great Commission. We are given our mission. Jesus gives them the new family name and then now sends them off on the family mission. Right, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live on this mission. And then this is what happens next. It says, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I love picturing this event happening, right? This has got to be a little weird. Like Jesus is talking and all of a sudden he starts like taking off and the disciples are going, what on earth? What is happening? What's going on? And then he vanishes in a cloud and you've got these 11 guys all standing there all staring. Where'd he go? And then all of a sudden there are these two people there who like come out of nowhere and they're like, hey, what are you guys looking at? You know, Peter is always the first one to speak, so he was probably the one who was like, oh, we're looking for Jesus. He just left. And in my mind, the angels are a little bit snarky, and so they respond with something along the lines of, oh, and he told you to stand here and stare in the clouds? No, actually, like 30 seconds ago, he told us that we should go to Jerusalem and Judea and the end. Oh, okay, we should get on that, because he's gone. Don't worry, he's coming back. So you go do what he has empowered and called you to do. Don't stand here staring up in the sky waiting. Trust me, you'll know when he comes back. There will be no mistaking when he comes back. And it'll look actually quite a bit like this. It says he went into the sky and the cloud, he disappeared basically in the cloud. And that's how it says he is going to come. And whether that's like a cloud, like moisture gathered together in the form of a cloud, or whether that's the Spirit of God, because we see in Scripture over and over again this picture of how in the tabernacle and in the temple and leading them in the wilderness and at the transfiguration, we see over and over again that the Spirit of God kind of appears like a cloud. So maybe it's that, maybe it's a cloud. I don't know. I'm looking forward to seeing it. The point being, this is a literal, actual event that is going to take place. The return of Jesus instantly uniting every person that belongs to him, whether living or dead. Uniting them with each other and with himself. This is so foundational in our faith that this event unites nearly every Christian on planet Earth, regardless of creed or doctrine. This particular event. Now, we will argue until this event happens about all the details surrounding it, right? We will argue about what's going to lead up to it. We will argue about what happens after the fact. We will come up with all kinds of confusing names for ourselves based on what we think is going to happen before this and what's going to happen after this. And the reality is we are all going to continue to argue about this until we get on the other side of it and we all go, oh, like this. Because Jesus doesn't lay it out for us like that. What he tells us, and so what unites all of us, is at some point, Regardless of what we believe will precede it or come after it, at some point, Jesus himself will come in glory and judge the living and the dead and draw all that belong to him to himself forever. That is happening. And that unites all of us. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Old Roman crew, whatever it is, we all say, well, at least we know this is going to happen. I've charged you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I don't care if you call yourself premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, no trib, it doesn't matter. We all agree that at some point this is happening and this is what matters. And this is to be celebrated. And it's something that we built our trust on. That our Jesus declared and made a promise, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. Why would I tell you that I go and prepare a place for you if it were not true? I'm coming for you. Now, as I was praying through this over the last few weeks, I couldn't help but feel like it's important for us to address, because as we talk about this, as we talk about the hope that we have in spite of death, as those who belong to Christ Jesus forever, it begs the question, but what about those who die apart from Christ? What about my friends and my family that I dearly love, who die apart from Christ? And that's heavy. That is worthy of our grief and our sorrow. There is wisdom and there is faith in grieving over grievous things, like people rejecting the gracious mercy of our Creator God. That is grievous and is heartbreaking. And I personally, when I struggle with this, I come back to two truths that I cling to in the midst of that. One of them is the sovereignty of God. I do not find any support anywhere in Scripture that anyone in history has ever died apart from Christ that would have come to him if he had only given him a couple more days. Right? We can fear that. We can feel like, if only I could have had one more conversation, if only there had been more time. And I understand that, believe me. Jesus tells a story in Scripture, tells a parable of a man who says, would you send a guy that they know that's died back to my brothers so that they will believe him? And Jesus' response is, if they don't believe, I could send an army of dead people to proclaim the gospel and they're still going to explain it away. I need to trust that our God is not some cruel prankster who's watching and going, oh, he's so close. Ah, I moved the finish line. He didn't make it. That is atrocious and horrific. And not the God of the Bible. That's Zeus. That's Loki. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible responds to this fear by saying, do not overlook this one fact. My beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is the day. What's a day to the Lord? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. Our God is not some celestial prankster messing with people at the expense of their eternal destiny. That is not the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible who says, I have infinite patience with you and give you even more time than you could ever need. And in that, the other aspect that I have to rest in is God's mercy and grace. That he is both sovereign and he is extraordinarily merciful and gracious. I can seldom say for certain what God has or has not done in a person's heart. What sort of business he has dealt with a person. I can't say that. I trust to his mercy and to his grace. Because it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God gives us this extraordinary picture of the man hanging on the cross next to Jesus, saying, Jesus, would you have me even now? And Jesus' response is not, I don't know how you're supposed to prove your salvation. I mean, you can't even get baptized. You don't have any opportunity to bear fruit of that. No, Jesus' response is, you are mine and you're coming with me. So I can never say for sure what is or is not happening in a person's heart in those moments. Because what I see in Scripture is an example of a man who minutes from death, Christ says, you belong with me. So I trust in his sovereignty and I trust in his mercy and his grace in the things that I don't know and that are difficult. But our question must be, does our concern, does that very healthy and appropriate grief in those situations stir in us and motivate in us a sense of urgency to demonstrate and declare the gospel to others in prayerfully grace-saturated hope of seeing them also walk in the fullness of all that they were created and saved to be and have right now and through eternity? Does it drive that sense of urgency in me to say, who am I not demonstrating and declaring the gospel to right now that needs to hear this truth and to be transformed by it? Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another by these words. And I want to end by reminding us that this passage is not ultimately about just some future event that isn't really relevant to us until it happens. This passage is actually a pastoral command to the church saying, this is how you are supposed to live right now. I'm commanding you, encourage one another with these truths. These truths were written for your benefit, for you to not be uninformed about what this looks like, what this entails, but to walk in the truth and the confidence of who God is and what Jesus has done and who you are because of that and how we should then live and what we should then expect as a result of that. Encourage one another. Love one another by reminding one another of this truth. Just a few verses ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and more. I love the way John Stott, a pastor and theologian, put it. He said, no community could call itself Christian if it is not characterized by reciprocal love. Love for one another. He says, yet, equally true, No community is such a paradise of love that its members do not need to hear Paul urging them to do so more and more and more. And so we affirm the ways that this church has encouraged and loved one another, and we urge to encourage and love one another more and more and more in these truths, with the truths of the gospel. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate and remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem triumphantly. And the people of Jerusalem believe that he is the Messiah at this moment. That's going to turn in about 6 days. But for this moment, they believe that he is the Messiah. And so they are throwing their coats on the ground so that the donkey that he rides in on as the humble conquering king does not have to touch the ground. And they're waving palm branches and they are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, God, save us, the God who saves us." And we, on this point in history, have the privilege of looking back to the cross and saying, "Hosanna, God save us. Oh yeah, he did. And he is. And he will." Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or we are asleep, we might live with him. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus, we are so grateful for what it is that we get to participate in. We are grateful for your death, and even more grateful for your life, that our faith is not futile and fruitless. We pray, Jesus, that for those of us who are in the midst of grief and sorrow, that you would surround us with those who would love, who would care, who would weep with us and grieve with us, and who would gently and compassionately remind us of the hope that is found in the Jesus who has conquered sin and death. For the hope that is found in the fact that this is not the end, but only the beginning. For those of us not touched by that grief, I pray that same hope and encouragement that as we wake up in the morning and we preach the gospel to ourselves tomorrow, we would be emboldened by the hope that our Christ is coming for us, that our Jesus is on his way, that would inspire the missional attitude in us to demonstrate and declare your gospel as we grow in our dependence on it. Amen.